Today is L'Zecher Nishmas Avigdor Ben Shmuel Goldberg, and it's being dedicated by Julie Goldberg Vatvin, L'Ilui Nishmaso, and he writes on that all of the Divrei Torah should be L'Ilui Nishmato. Again, Baruch Hashem, we hope and we pray that things are going to be getting better and getting easier for Eretz Yisrael and Am Yisrael. And although politically and even halachically, there are some very serious questions about the ceasefire. It goes back to the question about, in order to save the immediate life, are you allowed to make decisions that will endanger possibly more people in the future? It's a very serious issue. It was the same type of problem with Gilad Shalit about releasing somebody and releasing terrorists, although that's a little less dramatic. So, but be it as it may, we all need Rachami Shemayim, and we hope that even if politically the decision may not have been the best at the time, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu can make anything work, and we hope that this will work as well. And of course, once again, there is nothing better in Kol HaTorah Kula to learn during difficult times than Shar HaBitachon of the Chovos HaLevavos. This is exactly the perek that one learns in times of difficulty, to remember that HaKadosh Baruch Hu controls the world and that everything that happens, at least that was the Chovos HaLevavos' Shita, can only happen if HaKadosh Baruch Hu so decreed. Now, this raises a number of questions. Last week, we talked about the Or HaChaim, who actually does give a phenomenal amount of power to free will. The Or HaChaim actually says that the koach of free will that God gave human beings empowers and enables human beings to do things in the world, even if Hashem did not will them to happen, because that's the higher will of God, that human beings have free will, right? So that's a fundamental machlokes between the Chovos HaLevavos and the Or HaChaim. The Chovos HaLevavos says anything that happens to a person, whether it's physical, financial, or psychological, is only because it was the will of Hashem that that specific thing happened. The Or HaChaim suggests that the injuries that are inflicted by other human beings, you might be the casualty of their bechira. So that's really a fundamental machlokes in how to view things. People ask me, so how should I live my life? You know, it's a very, very difficult question, because we'll only know after 120 years, if then, how things work out. As I say, most Balei Musar, most Balei Hashkafa do follow the Chovos HaLevavos' Shita, and certainly emotionally, that's a very comforting idea that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is in charge of every single decision. I want to share with you a beautiful thought from Rav Tzadok that was Nogea yesterday's Parsha, but it ties in very, very well with the Chovos HaLevavos. We know that the Gemara in Brachos tells us that each of the Avos was Mesakein a particular prayer. Avram Avinu was Mesakein the prayer of Shachris, and Yitzchak was Mesakein the prayer of Mincha, and Yaakov enacted the idea of praying in the evening. Yaakov was Mesakein the Tefillah of Arbis. How do we derive that? So for each of the Avos we have a Pasuk. For Yaakov Avinu in particular, we derive it as he's running away from Esav. So the Pasuk says, Vayifka b'makom, he encountered the place, Vayolen Shem, and he dwelt there for the night, Kivah HaShemesh, because the sun went down all of a sudden. Imagine this, the sun sets earlier than usual, and Rashi brings the Gemara in Brachos that Ein Pegiya Elo Lashon Tefillah. Pegiya means prayer, encounter. It's a beautiful term for prayer. You encounter the presence of Hashem. Pegiya. And Yaakov enacted the prayer of Myra. By the way, you know, Rashi also brings the Medrash that I just alluded to, that the sun set prematurely. And some of the Mefarshim say that this is actually an example of Masa Avai Simon Labanim. Masa Avai Simon Labanim means whatever happened to our forefathers is a sign of what will happen to us. And here, listen to this cheshbon. It's a little bit of an involved cheshbon. How many years were the Jewish people in Eretz Yisrael until the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash? So we know 850 years. How do we know 850 years? Because there's one date in the book of Malachim that is the most important date that determines all post-Torah biblical chronology. And that is the date in the book of Malachim that says Shlomo HaMelech built the Beis HaMikdash 480 years after the Jewish people left Egypt. That is a pasuk in Malachim Aleph. Now, if the Beis HaMikdash was built 480 years after we left Mitzrayim, and since we wandered in the desert for 40 years, so we were in Eretz Yisrael 440 years before we had a Beis HaMikdash. That's 480 minus 40. We also have a tradition that the Bayis Rishon only stood for 410 years, and then the Babylonians destroyed it. So, if you add 440 and 410, you get 850 years. The Jewish people were in Eretz Yisrael 850 years, and then there was the Churban Beis HaMikdash and the Babylonian exile. Now it says in Parshas V'Yeshanan, which is actually the Kriyas HaTorah of Tisha B'Av in the morning, which talks about the fact that we will be in the land, we will sin, God will exile us. The pasuk says, Ki solid banim uvnei banim, when you will have children and grandchildren, v'noshantem ba'aretz, and you will have dwelt in the land a long time, v'hishchatem, and you will corrupt yourselves, v'asisem pesel, you will make idols. So Hashem says, ha'idaisi b'chem hayayim, I am testifying for you today, ki avod toveidun maher, you will be utterly destroyed. So Rashi brings the following medrash. The gematria of the word v'noshantem, you will be old in the land, adds up to 852. So Hashem's prophecy is, if you will be in the land with 852 years of sin, I will utterly destroy you. Therefore, Hashem brought the Churban 2 years earlier than it should have been brought, in order that he shouldn't have to fulfill the other part of the verse, I will utterly destroy. Now why 2 years? Why not 1 year? Why not 2 days? I'm not sure. But what Rashi says is, the Churban Beis HaMikdash occurred 2 years earlier than it should have, in order that Hashem would not be Mekayem Avod Toveidun Maher. The Meforshim say, the setting of the sun for Yaakov Avinu earlier than it should have, and the setting of the sun is an allusion to Golus, is Masa Avo Simon Labanim, that the Golus and the Churban will occur earlier than it otherwise would have. Now this itself is very instructive, because what it reminds us is that the suffering that God brings upon us can often be good for us in the long run. In other words, here we had a Churban Beis HaMikdash earlier than it should have. People might be complaining, people who knew the calculation, saying, why weren't we given our full time? The answer is, if we would have had the full time, the consequences would have been much, much worse. Now, I remember reading a story. Again, you know, why couldn't Hashem annul his decree anyway? But be it as it may, Hashem often has to work within his gezeirah. So if he made a gezeirah that after 852 you'll be destroyed, so instead of changing his gezeirah, Hashem just brings the galus earlier than 852, so he doesn't have to be mekayim that gezeirah. I remember reading a story about a yeshiva bacher, a kid in yeshiva, was walking in the street, and a great Rosh Yeshiva, I don't even know if it was his Rosh Yeshiva, is walking. I think it was a Hasidish Rebbe, actually, because it sounds more like a Hasidish story than a literature story. All of a sudden, the Hasidish Rebbe started being mavaza him, calling him names, saying, you're a shegetz, you're a nothing, you'll never be anything. And no one could understand it. Number one, the Bacher was a fine Bacher. He never did anything wrong. And number two, this Rebbe is being mavaza him barabim, malbin pnei chaveo barabim, you embarrass somebody publicly. You don't have a share in Olam Haba. And this Rebbe is a tzaddik, and he's mavaza him bizyonos, and the kid doesn't know what's hitting him.
It turned out the story was that this Rebbe saw the Malach HaMoves hovering over this child.
This child was on the verge of dying over something. A hemorrhage, an aneurysm, whatever it would be. And the Rebbe said, since Chazal say when you humiliate somebody publicly, it is as if you killed him, I wanted to be mishtadel that the gzeira of Hashem should be fulfilled by his deep humiliation, so that Hashem would spare his life. And kachave. Now, for most of us who don't have that Ruach HaKodesh, we wouldn't be allowed to do that at all. But the Rebbe basically felt it was pikuach nefesh. I saved this child's life by putting him through that experience. So you never know, right? That which is bad can actually be good in the long run. And of course, that's the Amunah of Gamzu L'Tova. But the Chazon Ish does warn us that it doesn't necessarily mean it's going to be the good that we'll be able to perceive in the short run. You know, 6 million Jews died in the Holocaust. We don't have a Gamzu L'Tova for those things. Much of it is mysterious. Much of it is beyond us. Much of it are things that we can't really calculate. But sometimes Hashem opens up a little bit of window where we can see the good even in the adversities of life. And now I want to get back to Yaakov Avinu. There are two statements the Gemara makes. And Rav Tzadok says, these statements seem to be fundamentally contradictory. Statement number one, Avraham enacted Shachris, Yitzchak enacted Mincha, Yaakov enacted Maariv. That is statement. Yaakov enacted Maariv. That is statement number one. By the way, just as an aside, everyone should understand that when we say the Avos enacted Tefillah, we don't mean they wrote the Shmona Esrei. The actual Nusach of Shmona Esrei is, of course, much, much later, and it dates from the beginning of the Bayis Sheni, the Second Temple, with the Anshei Knesset HaGdola. So we don't mean the Avos composed a fixed prayer. Each person would pray in their own language, but it means that the Avos composed the idea of praying to Hashem three times a day. That is statement number one. Statement number two is that Shachris and Mincha are obligatory tefillot, but Arvit, Maariv, is only an optional prayer. Now the Shema is in the Torah, but the Shmona Esrei or the Tefillah of Arvit is an optional prayer. It is not a chovah. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have to daven Maariv. It became a minug of Yisrael, so it's a minug. So if your son says, I don't want to daven Maariv because it's optional, you can say, not for you, it isn't. You have to daven Maariv. Now, with women, I am not discussing the obligation of prayer for women. Let me just, as a little aside, and this deserves a whole shir of its own, let me just say that there's a big, big machlokas rishonim. What are the obligations of prayer for women? According to the Shita of the Rambam, a woman's obligation of prayer is to pray once a day in her own words. So according to the Shita Sarambam, a woman does not have to recite any Shemona Esrei if she doesn't want to. She just recites a prayer of her own words. Some say even Modani is enough of a prayer. And she fulfills her chova of tefillah with a techina, or a supplication in her own words, or any of the brachos that she recites. This is the Rambam's opinion. And in fact, in Eastern Europe, many of the most righteous women fulfilled their chovas hatfilah through techinas. That's why there were books of techinas, Yiddish techinas. That is the Rambam's opinion. The Ramban's opinion is that women have the same obligations as men for tefillah, not for kriyashma. And they do have to do a Shmona Esrei of Shachris and Mincha. Maariv, however, the poskim say, since even for a man, Maariv was originally optional, so women are not obligated in Maariv. There's a third view that says they even should have in Maariv. Now, basically, therefore, I'm not here to poskim for you. We have the Rambam's opinion. We have the Ramban's opinion.
in contemporary Beis Yaakovs, unlike what they did in Europe, they essentially teach the Ramban's opinion, so the girls are told to daven Shachris and Mincha. I don't think they're told, I don't have any daughters, so I'm not sure. I don't think they're told to daven Maariv. Some Nashim Tzidkaniyos even daven Maariv. But I do want to point out that even according to the Shita of the Ramban, if a woman is actively involved in daycare for young children, she is exempt from that tefillah because of the principle, Osek B'mitzvah. When you're doing one mitzvah, you're put from other mitzvahs. In fact, the same thing is for a man. If a man is taking care of his children, and he cannot take off to daven unless he would neglect his children, he is exempt from davening. I mean, that is a principle. You're doing one mitzvah, you don't do another mitzvah. I mean, you're exempt from doing another mitzvah if that would take you away from it. Okay. But again, this deserves a share of its own. Yeah. So according to the Ramban, tefillah is an exception. It's an exception to the principle of Zman Grama, because since it is the way that we get rachamim from Hashem, so Chazal obligated women in a full tefillah, even though it's Zman Grama. So women are exempt from Shema because it's Zman Grama, but tefillah, the Ramban says, is an exception. Now, according to Rambam, it's not an exception because a woman davens any time in the day, so it's not Zman Grama. Okay. But be it as it may, that's the special obligations for women, and again, as I say, that deserves another share. But in terms of the halacha for men, we paskin, shachris and mincha is chova, arvis is rishus. So Rav Tzadok asks the obvious question. Why should the prayer of Yaakov be less important than the prayer of Avram and Yitzchak? Avram's prayer of shachris is an obligation. Yitzchak's prayer of mincha is an obligation. Maariv, which is the prayer of Yaakov, is optional. You take it or leave it. Do it if you want to do it. Don't do it if you don't want to do it. In many ways, we know that Yaakov is considered to be the greatest of the Avos. Right? Avraham had Yishmael, a Pesoles, a refuse. Yitzchak had an Esav. It's Yaakov Avinu that all of his children are part of Klal Yisrael. The Gemara tells us, on the Kisei HaKavod of Hashem, on the divine throne of glory of Hashem, there is engraved the face of Yaakov Avinu. So how could Yaakov Avinu's tefillah be less significant? So let me give you one answer, which is not Rav Tzadok's answer, of the Mabit. The Mabit says, you know why Maariv is optional? Because Yaakov never intended to daven Maariv. Yaakov intended to daven Mincha, but the sun set suddenly, so it turned into Maariv. And therefore, Maariv was not an intentional action at all. It was created by accident. And that gives it its optional character. I think that's, well, first of all, you have a proof, by the way, that Yaakov was not a chassid, because if the only thing that happened was the sun set, that doesn't stop you from mincha. You know, you could have mincha after shkia, right? So we have a raya, the Litvisha have a raya, that Yaakov was a Litvak. But okay. But besides that, it's a little difficult, because the mashmos of the psukim is that Yaakov stopped to daven after the sun set. It's not that he stopped when the sun was up and then it set on him. It says, Vayifka b'makam yalan sham. He stopped for tefillah ki vo hashemesh, because the sun had gone down. Right? Not that he stopped for mincha and it turned into night. Right? So this is a bit of a kasha on the mabit. So here's what Rav Tzadok says. Rav Tzadok says a beautiful, beautiful thought about tefillah that we often don't think about. You know, shachris, maariv, mincha, same shmona esrei, same words. But even though they're the exact same words, each time of day that we pray is supposed to elicit a distinct emotional relationship in our connection to God. And this emotional relationship is mirrored and echoed and inspired by the transitions that are occurring in the natural world. Now, unfortunately, in many ways, we're blind to those transitions because we live in a world of artificial lights. We live in a world, you know, we have electricity, you know, 24 hours a day. So really, it makes no difference if you're davening. It's like, it's not quite like the casinos in Las Vegas. You know, the casinos in Las Vegas, if you ever had the zechus to be there, You know, you're in a room that's lit 24 hours a day. There is no clock, by the way. And, you know, you're just in front of the, I'm not talking personally, but you're just in front, you're just in front of the slot machines, and you're lamayla min hazman. There's no hasaga of zman whatsoever.
But for us, it's a little bit of the same way, because light, dark, it makes no difference. But shachris, ideally, is supposed to be daven kivasikin,
meaning you use daven shmona esrei with the rising of the sun, the beginning of a new day, as if the sun and the earth that comes to life is singing a song of praise to the Almighty. And you are a participant in joining your voice to the joyous creation that is welcoming the new day. Now, I want to point out, we've ruined that also. Because if you ever go to a Vasikin Minyan, Vasikin Minyan is not looking at the sun at all. They're looking at the clock. If the clock is Neitzachama is 6:13, then they're looking, is it 6:13 yet? 3 seconds?
I understand why they're doing that. But in a way, that's missing the point. The point is to sing to Hashem with the sun. So Rav Tzadok says,
well, there's a reason. I mean, outside is, it would be a good place to daven. On the other hand, it says that outside there may be too many distractions, etc. But outside, you know, would be something to think about. I mean, people who do, you know, they're in camps or whatever, daven outside, often talk about the fact that they experience a certain emotional connection to Hashem that they don't have otherwise. So Rav Tzadok says the following. The dominant emotion of shachris is gratitude and joy for the opportunities and blessings that Hashem has put into our lives as the day becomes renewed and as hopefully we've been refreshed. Even though we're still a little tired, but nevertheless, there's a certain joy and anticipation at the beginning of the day. This is even reflected in halacha. Do you know that when you visit a sick person and you're supposed to pray for them, the halacha is, don't go the first 3 hours of the day because they'll look so good you won't bother to pray for them. You figure, oh, they look great. Don't go the last 3 hours of the day because they'll look so bad that you'll give up hope and say, there's no, you know, they're goners, no reason to pray. Go in the middle where they don't look too good, but they're not too bad, so you figure out maybe good tefillah will help over here. Now again, I don't mean to say literally, you're not, it's usher to visit them other times, but Chazal pointed out that people tend to feel a little better the beginning of a day. You know, they say, poets even say that the symbol, although I don't think there's a clear mucker in Chazal, that the birds themselves, as they start singing in the morning, are calling you to the idea that this is a new day. Good things can happen. New things can happen. The difficulties of the past don't have to follow you into this new day. So shachris is about renewal. It's about gratitude. It's about joy. It's about appreciation. Rav Tzadok says, this tefillah belongs to Avraham Avinu. Because Avraham Avinu in his own life, at least towards the end of it, experienced, although he had his nisyonos, of course, but he experienced all of the brachos of Hashem. He became the Goy Gadol, if not in number, but at least in terms of prestige. He was zoche to a son Yitzchak, miraculously, at the age of 100. Even the so-called bad son Yishmael, according to Chazal, after Sarah died, Yishmael himself did tshuva and came back. And the grandson Esav, as long as Avram was alive, Esav was not openly a Russia. When Avram left the world, all of his descendants were good. The B'nai Keturah were sent away, but according to many interpretations, the gifts that Avram gave them, I don't know if you ever heard this, as they were sent to the east, these were the gifts that later became the Oriental wisdom, which got perverted and intermixed with idolatry. But Avram gave them wisdom and morality and insight that they utilized in their own lives. Now, yes, Avram lost his beloved Sarah, but, you know, she was 127. I mean, it's not like I mean, it was a, you know, certainly it was an avelis, but this is the nature of the world. People were not living till, you know, 900 years, even then. And of course, Avram was called Nasi Elokim, a prince of God.
And we have Es HaNefesh Esher Asu B'charan,
all of the people that he and Avram brought Tachas Kanfei Ashchina. I'm sorry, he and Sarah brought Tachas Kanfei Ashchina. He didn't make them Jews, right? Well, that's not what Chazal say, but the Geiris, meaning he made them monotheists. And according to the Medrash gives astounding numbers. The Medrash says there were tens of thousands of people that Avram brought Tachas Kanfei Ashchina. So all in all, Avram had a blessed life. He had a successful life. He had a successful life materially, but more importantly, much more importantly, HaKadosh Baruch Hu's promises were mekuyim, or at least he saw the beginnings of the fulfillment of all of God's promises in terms of his ability to create a nation based on belief in Hashem, to spread that message, and to have progeny, have children that would communicate that message after him. And therefore, Rav Tzadok says, the prayer of Avram is the prayer of joy and appreciation and hakarat hatov. Now, granted, I have to admit, there is something a little bit anachronistic about this, because when Avram was mesaken shachris, he was not mesaken shachris at the end of his life. The pasuk that Chazal quote is a pasuk in the middle of the Akedah, when Avram didn't know how things were going to come out. That's an interesting point to keep in mind. And yet, Avram's tichunat hanefesh was essentially one that saw this hope in all of Hashem's promises. And therefore, that is tefillah of shachris. Right? So shachris is hope and gratitude and appreciation for the opportunities Hashem puts in your life as you join with all of creation in thanking Hashem for the gift of a new day. We then come to Yitzchak Avinu's prayer. Now, ideally, if shachris is the prayer of gratitude, mincha is the prayer of panic and fear. Because Yitzchak is still living in Eretz Yisrael, and indeed Yitzchak is the only one of the Avos who never left Eretz Yisrael. When there was a famine, he goes to the land of the Pelishtim, which is in Eretz Yisrael. When it's time to get him a wife from Avram's family, he doesn't go, Eliezer goes. And yet, Yitzchak already begins to feel that he's a ger. Remember that the 400 years of Gerus, right, the 400 years of exile that Hashem told Avram, begins from the birth of Yitzchak. Now people ask an obvious question. How does it begin from the birth of Yitzchak? Yitzchak was never a slave. Yitzchak was not. But the answer is, Hashem didn't say there would be 400 years of slavery. Hashem said, over a period of 400 years, there will be geiros, feeling like a stranger or an alien. There will be avdus, servitude, and there'll be ino, there'll be affliction. Yitzchak Avinu was the beginning of the geiros, because although he's still living in Eretz Yisrael, he is clearly getting the message that he's really a stranger. He doesn't belong here. Thus his wells get filled up by the Plishtim. To give you an example, think of how a Jew felt in Germany in 1933. Let's say right after Hitler, Yimach Shemo, became Chancellor of Germany. At the very beginning, now of course, Hitler told us exactly what he was going to do, and Hitler campaigned on an anti-Semitic. By the way, it's an amazing thing. I once saw a letter, and this was so mind-blowing. It was sent to Hitler right after he became Chancellor of Germany, and it was signed by really Gedolei Rabbanim in Germany. And they probably knew the MS, but they thought, if there's any chance that we could negotiate. And they said, and they basically wrote the letter, well, we know you had to campaign as an anti-Semite because that's how you got the votes, but now that you've won office, we're sure you'll be responsible and we'll meet together and we'll work out things. Hitler never responded to the letter. But there was that hope. There was that. But how did a Jew feel in 1933, even before Kristallnacht? So a Jew at that point could still be a lawyer, could still be a doctor, could still own property, could still have his business, although shortly thereafter all that was taken away. But you're walking in the street and people are looking at you, or people are calling you names, or even if they don't say anything, you get the impression you're not wanted. You don't belong here. Well, indeed, in the case of Germany, that was true. Eretz Yisrael is our land, but even so, the geirus, the sense of being a stranger, Yitzchak Avinu felt. So, mincha is the prayer when you feel things are slipping away. You still have them, but things are slipping away. Because that's exactly it. When are you supposed to daven mincha? Just like shachris you daven as the sun comes up. Mincha you daven before sunset, indeed, but ideally it is as the sun is setting, so you have the lengthening shadows of the evening in which a person sees their vulnerability, their weakness, their fear. And Yitzchak is associated with Pachad Yitzchak, the great fear that he had of the Almighty, reverence. And he turns to Hashem, please Hashem, don't take things away. Now you have to understand too, before electric light, all darkness was kind of panic, at least in a mini way. If you were working in the fields, you had to get things done before dark. Even today, symbolically, for some crazy reason, the stock exchange, the Wall Street Stock Exchange, has to close at 4 o'clock. And it really makes no sense because you can sell through computer 24/7, but they close it. So if you ever saw a picture of the New York Stock Exchange 5 minutes before closing, people are running around like a chicken without a head. We have to get in that last sale, etc., etc., etc. So mincha is that prayer. Please, Hashem, I feel your tovos are slipping away from me. Let me hold on to them. Even halachically, mincha, although in Baruch Hashem and Yerushalayim not so much, but mincha is a bit of a panicky prayer. Because shachris, you can usually daven before you go to work. And maariv, you can daven when you get home. Mincha, you're always caught in the middle. So, for example, if you're in a train station or a bus station or an airport, it's most likely that you'll have to figure out some way of davening mincha. Now, in the olden days, when they used to have phone booths, so around sunset, you'd always see in Penn Station or something, you would see like 10 from people, you know, having a long distance conversation with Hashem, presumably toll free, as they were davening mincha. Now, you know, everyone has cell phones. There are no phone booths anymore, basically. I haven't seen a phone booth in a real long time. But, yeah, I'm sorry.
But Avraham Avinu, also his well was Satum by Avimelech.
Yeah.
And he proclaimed that he gare ba'aretz when he wanted to buy Hebron. I mean, he also was not really well-rooted in Eretz Yisrael. And Yitzchak, if I remember correctly, Avimelech came to him afterwards. They said, "Oh, you know,
Right. Well, again, some of the details we might not be able to prove from the Chumash. I mean, the proof that's really being used here is the fact that Chazal consider the Golos of Mitzrayim to begin not in any time in Avram's life, but only from Yitzchak. So apparently, although it's true that Avram had his issues, but apparently by the end of his life they were resolved. Yitzchak still had that sense of precariousness that existed from that idea. Now, by the way I deal with it myself is, you know, David HaMelech says, "Me'oivai tachkimeni," which means I become wise from my enemies. And the Medrash tells us that a person has to sometimes look at Rishoyim, or people who are not so great, and learn from them. So if I look at Muslims, for example, and again, I don't mean to say all Muslims are bad. I don't mean to say that either. But you look at a Muslim has no busha. In other words, when it's time for them to pray, they will put on their rug wherever it is. So you tell yourself, well, the very first sif in Shulchan Aruch, Havei Az, quoting Pirkei Avos, Havei Az Kanamar, be as forward, be as bold as a leopard. That, what does it mean? Lo yispayesh, not to be ashamed to do your mitzvahs. Now, I don't mean you block the aisle. I don't mean I'm going to dive in where people can't go to the bathroom. That's chilul Hashem, and that's absolutely usher. But, you know, if you're diving in a place that's not
interrupting people, one shouldn't be ashamed. Now, because you're an Eretz Yisrael, that's not a problem. But you know, if you're in non-Jewish societies, one should understand that I'm serving Hashem. There's nothing to be ashamed of. Lehepach, it's something to be proud of, and I will do what I need to do to serve Hashem without being embarrassed. I don't need a phone booth, and I don't need a disguise or a pretense or anything else. But that's Mincha. Mincha is the prayer of panic. Now, we now come to Yaakov Avinu's prayer. Now, what is the Rekha, what is the background against which Yaakov enacts this prayer of Arvus? He has just left. He is running away from from Esav, because Esav is threatening to kill him. Now, Yaakov is no youngster. If you look at Rashi, Rashi gives you a very detailed chronology that Yaakov is 63 years old. He's not married, right? He has no family yet. He is penniless, because Chazal say that when Esav sent his son Eliphaz to murder Yaakov, Eliphaz had second thoughts, but he figured, if I make him poor, it's like I killed him. So he stripped Yaakov of all of his wealth. His kavanah was good, but nevertheless, Yaakov is penniless. Yaakov thinks he will never see his father again. Now, he thinks that because, as a matter of fact, Yitzchak actually lives for many more years. Because if Yaakov is 63, Yitzchak is only 123, and Yitzchak lives till 180. And in fact, Yitzchak is not only around when Yaakov returns, but Rashi tells us further that Yitzchak is even aware of Mechiras Yosef, but he is sworn not to reveal it. That needs explanation in and of itself. But be it as it may, Yitzchak certainly thinks he's about to die, and Yaakov thinks he'll never see his father again. Yaakov indeed never sees his mother again. He never sees Rivka again. He's leaving the holiness of Eretz Yisrael, and he is confronting a challenge to his spirituality, in which he truly feels that he's going from the frying pan to the fire. Because if Esav is threatening his physical survival, Yaakov is well aware that the values of Lavan may totally destroy him and his children, never giving them the ability to become the Yam Hashem. In fact, the Chassam Sofer says, this is the meaning of the passage in the Haggadah. Remember, there's a passage in the Haggadah that says, Lavan is worse than Paro, because Paro only wanted to kill the males, and Lavan wanted to kill everybody, or uproot everybody. And the Mefarshim ask, where do you see that Lavan wanted to kill everybody? Where do you see that? They quote possible verses, but the Chassam Sofer says that it doesn't say Lavan wanted to kill everybody. Lavan wanted to uproot, meaning to say, had Yaakov stayed in Lavan's environment longer, over a period of time, they would have assimilated his values, his hypocrisy, his sheker, his taivas, and that would have destroyed. Now, the Lubavitcher Rebbe used to say, it was easier to be from in Siberia than suburbia. And that is to say, Siberia, and we know historically, I mean, not that we want oppression, but historically, when the Umot HaOlam have rejected the Jewish people, we have turned inward towards Hashem, and we developed great reserves and resources of Torah learning and mitzvah observance. But affluence and acceptance can sometimes be very, very dangerous. Again, we pray that HaKadosh Baruch Hu should give us relative ease and comfort in our lives, but it's been a very, very big challenge, right? The affluent non-Jewish societies that welcome us as equals, whether it's sincere or not, that's another question, but create tremendous internal pressures to assimilate and adapt and give up. So Yaakov has many things to be afraid of. No family, so far, no wife, no children, getting old, leaving his parents, leaving the holiness of Eretz Yisrael, going to a hostile environment. So unlike Avraham, who perceives the kindness of God in his life, and unlike Yitzchak, that has all the brachos, although he's afraid of losing them, Yaakov has already hit rock bottom. And that is why it is night. Night is when there's no longer a sun. The sun is below the horizon. So Ma'ariv is the prayer of darkness, because it reflects the existential darkness and even hopelessness that Yaakov might be feeling. at this particular point. Now, although Yaakov has the magnificent dream of the ladder, but remember, that is Hashem's answer to his prayer. When Yaakov stopped to pray, he had no vision of hope at that point. And therefore, Rav Tzadok says, if Shachris equals Hakarat HaTov, and Mincha equals the fear of losing things, Mariv is the prayer of Emuna. Emuna, right, that's right, that's right. That's exactly right. Emuna is what sustains you when life otherwise looks hopeless. And hopelessness can be in many, many areas. There is the hopelessness, of course, of Auschwitz, of the concentration camp. There is the hopelessness of the illness that can inflict a person. There is the hopelessness of a person's own depression or despair in not finding a purpose in their lives, or a shidduch, or children, whatever it would be. And there are times that a person feels abandoned, the person feels alone, and the gift of Emunah reminds a person that even when in my suffering, and especially in my suffering, Hashem is suffering with me, and Hashem was with me, and Hashem will give me the koach to surmount this challenge, to grow from this challenge, not only to see the light at the end of the tunnel, but to see that within the darkness of the tunnel itself, there is the potential for enormous light. And as you all said, that is David HaMelech's pasuk, "Lahagid baboker chastecha v'emunascha balayla." It's a very, very famous thought that there is boker. Boker is the morning of life. When life is joyous, open, you see the light of Hashem. I can declare openly, chesed, I see your kindness. But then there's a night. And in the night, I may not be able to see the chesed, but I have emunah that it's there. Yeah.
Well, we can understand the purpose of shachris, of hodayah and optimism, etc., etc. We can understand emunah when things are bad. What's the purpose of pachad?
Well, the purpose of pachad is that it addresses the condition of the human being that might be arrogant. And that is, we often think that we're in control of our fate, we're successful in our professions and our whatever it might be. So vulnerability, although it's scary and it's frightening initially, can sometimes be very good because it keeps a person humble and submissive. In fact, that's the whole idea of tefillah in many ways. It's not so much, although, no, you're asking Hashem for things, but it's not so much that you're trying to change Hashem's mind, but by recognizing that I need HaKadosh Baruch Hu for all of these brachos, I become a different person. I become a modest... Well, it's true, but the difference is...
The difference is,
in one case, you have the brachos, but you're recognizing your vulnerability. But Emunah is a higher level. Emunah is the level where even though everything was taken away from you, it's a different madrega. One is, thank you, Hashem, I'm vulnerable. The other is, I've lost it all. And that's a higher level. Emunah is the ability to daven in a concentration camp. That's a little different than a person who is facing problems, but so far, he's managing them in a certain way. So Rav Tzadok says the following. Rav Tzadok's chiddush is the following insight. The optionality of Ma'ariv, if there's such an English word, I'm not sure if there is, but the optional nature of Arvis is not because it's less important than the other tefillos, but rather it represents a madrega that is so sublime and so elevated that it's something that we aspire to, but it can't be something that's mandatory. Because like this, when something is a chova, that means the halacha is telling me every 13-year-old boy and every 12-year-old girl is capable of doing this. Now, when it comes to shachris, which is gratitude for the good things Hashem has given you, well, even an animal has that type of gratitude. The Navi Yeshayahu says, Yada shor koneyu. Even the ox knows the hand that feeds it. V'chamor evus pa'alav, and the donkey appreciates the feeding trough that is put before it. I remember when I was growing up, there was a stray dog in my neighborhood, and I would feed the dog, and the dog would like come every day. And then I had moved away, and like 5 years later, pretty amazing thing, mm-hmm. I found myself in that neighborhood, and the dog was bigger. And the dog like stared for a while, right? And remembered I didn't have anything on me, but he was very, you know, he was very happy to see me. So now, whether that's gratitude, we could argue, animal psychologists can argue whether it's gratitude or just wants some food. Okay, that's a big machlokas among dog owners, whether there's a truly an emotion of gratitude or hoda. But be it as it may, gratitude, everybody has to have gratitude. That's basic. When you have something and you feel it slipping away, well, that's the old motto, no atheists in foxholes, right? You ever heard the Journey song about the atheist convention in L.A., right? So the idea, you know, when the plane gets into spin, you know, Shema Yisrael, just in case, you know. But to have emunah when everything seems to be going wrong, when there seems to be no hope, is a very, very high level. It's the level of Yaakov Avinu. It's the level that we aspire to. It's the level of David HaMelech that says, Gam ki elech begeitz al maves, in the 23rd Tehillim, even though I walk in the shadow of death, I am not afraid because you are with me. Shiftechel mishantecha imen achemuni, and the Mefarshim say, your stick and your staff, or your staff and your stick. And the Mefarshim say, what is the difference between a shevet and a meshenes? Both of them are a cane, or a stick of sorts, but the difference is, a shevet is a stick that you hit somebody with. A mishenet is something you lean on. David HaMelech says, I know that in life, I'm not always going to get something that I can obviously identify as a mishenet. Sometimes there's going to be a clap. But whether it's the shevet or the mishenet, if it comes from you, I know there's a reason, I know there's a purpose. I know there's a goal. I know it's not abandonment, and I know it's not cruelty, and I know it's not indifference. And therefore, that itself can comfort me in the most difficult of times. So Rav Tzadok says, the optional nature of Arvis is a highlighter to its higher level rather than its lower level. And that's why it is a rishus, because it's something that we aspire to. You know, Hanukkah is coming up, and I'll tell you one story. You know, there's a book, you may have seen this book, it's been a while, been around a very long time, Hasidic Tales of the Holocaust. It goes back maybe 25 years or more. And there are many, many stories of the Blujava Rebbe in there, because she interviewed the daughter of the Blujava Rebbe himself before he was nifter. He lived well over a few years, over 100. And one of the stories there is a story about in Bergen-Belsen, Hanukkah, the first night of Hanukkah in Bergen-Belsen. And the story goes that you know, the Jews were very, very anxious to fulfill this idea of Hanukkah, which of course is the great message of a little bit of light piercing darkness. It was personally very, very meaningful to them. But if they got caught lighting, they would all be killed. And where would they even get the fuel? So they were saving for weeks. They had to do this. They would save a little rancid oil or margarine, and they would rip threads off their striped uniforms, and they would wait until 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. And there were hundreds of people around as they were lighting the Hanukkah candles. And the Blujava Rebbe was lighting, and he said the first bracha, very low voice, and people said, Amen. Lahadlik ner shel Hanukkah. And then he said the second bracha, Sha'asa Nisim Lavoseinu. And then it was time to say Shechiyanu. And he hesitated. And then he looked around. And then he said Shechiyanu. And there was a guy in the camp who was a non-believer. And he went up to the Rebbe afterwards and said, Listen, Rebbe, I don't believe in this stuff. I don't keep mitzvos. You keep mitzvos, fine. If it helps you, it helps you. But here's my question to you. I understand the first bracha. You say God commanded, so God commanded. I understand the second bracha, because that's past. God did miracles in the past. If you believe that, God did miracles in the past, Beseder. But my question is, how could you say, thank you Hashem for letting us be alive to experience this time. Don't you know how many people go to sleep every night hoping? Although suicide itself was very, very infrequent, but people went to sleep hoping they wouldn't wake up. Their lives were a nightmare. I mean, basically, people lost, you know, their spouses, their children, their parents. And you, the Rebbe, yourself lost your spouse and many, many children. Many, many children. So you're saying you're thanking God for being alive to experience this? What are you so grateful about? Now, the Blizzard Rebbe could have told him, you're an apikoris, you're a shegetz. He could have just turned away from him. But he said, your question is a very good question. And I was hesitating myself. I didn't know what to do. On one hand, the halacha says I have to say Shechiyana the first night of Hanukkah. I have to keep the halacha. On the other hand, I wasn't sure at that moment that I was grateful for being alive. I lost my wife. I believe I had lost 11 children. I mean, really, a whole large family. And I didn't want to live, necessarily. And I wasn't going to say a bracha to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That was false. Because Hashem is a God of truth. He doesn't want you to utter lies to Him. I didn't know what to do. And I looked around and I saw hundreds and hundreds of Yidden who had nothing to live for, but they still wanted to serve Hashem. They wanted to express their connection to the Torah, to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Then I realized the greatness of the Jewish people and what a privilege it was to be part of Am Yisrael. And for that I could say, Shechiyanu, thank you Hashem for letting me see the greatness of your people, the goodness of your people, the holiness of your people. And that enabled me to say, Mika Amcha Yisrael. There's a similar story, somewhat different, but there's a parallel. Simon Wiesenthal used to tell this story. Simon Wiesenthal just died a few years ago, and he was the great Nazi hunter, but not a religious man. But he says that after the war, he was in a displaced persons camp in Germany, and Rabbi Eliezer Silver from Cincinnati came to visit and take care of the refugees. And he would organize prayer services and everything else. And he noticed that Wiesenthal was not mishtatef. So he said to him, why aren't you mishtatef? Why don't you daven with people? So he says, after my experiences in the concentration camps, I don't daven anymore. So Rabbi Silber figured it was Nazi brutality, whatever. He said, nothing to do with the Nazis. I saw a religious Jew do something, and I could no longer be a religious Jew. I saw a religious Jew who, at great personal risk to himself, smuggled in a sitter. And I really admired him because he's so devoted to his religion. He takes a sitter, and he could be killed for it. But then I began to notice he was renting out the sitter in 5-minute increments to men, women, and children in exchange for their bread rations. And I said to myself, any religious person who uses his religion to take bread out of the mouths of starving men, women, and children, that's a dirty religion, that's an immoral religion. And he says, I want nothing to do with that religion and the people who practice that religion. So Rabbi Silver said to him, and Wiesenthal told the story his whole life, till the day that he died. He says, you're a foolish man. You're seeing the person who's renting out the sitter and taking the bread. Why don't you see the people who are willing to give up their bread to have the sitter? He says, side by side with the most depraved, corrupt, evil, selfish behavior, you often see Mesiras Nefesh and devotion and love of Hashem. And sometimes evil, and the Chofetz Chaim says this point himself, sometimes the confrontation with evil is the crucible out of which the greatest goodness emerges. That's also Viktor Frankl's thesis. We'll talk more about it in Man's Search for Meaning, where also a non-religious Jew, but one who saw in the Holocaust that potential. Now, of course, the big question people ask, which is a real good question, is, well, isn't there a better way? Isn't there another way? Does this goodness have to come out with 1.5 million children dying and people being tortured? Does that justify it because it enables people to become ennobled by their selflessness in responding? Couldn't there have been a different way? Well, the truth of the matter is, with all of these explanations and stories and analogies, we are ultimately going to hit a wall. It is very, very true. The ways of Hashem are mysterious. But Rav Soloveitchik once put it in a very good way. Rav Soloveitchik once said that the way we deal with the problem of suffering in the world is not by theology, but by halacha. Now, what does he mean? Theology is trying to understand why God did something. Halacha is always focused by how do I respond to a situation. Now, he doesn't mean literally halacha, but that's what halacha says, what do I do? So he says, one cannot ultimately give full theological explanations. As Rav Shlomo Ibn Gabarel said, if I understood God, I would have to be God. But halacha says, given the reality that you're facing, how do you turn it into something good? How do you make yourself into someone better? How do you grow from that adversity? Right? How do you expand yourself? And in that way, Hashem answers our prayers, not in the narrow literalistic sense of giving us what we want and what we hope for, but sometimes in giving us the strength to change, to grow, and to respond. That is also Hashem answering our prayers. There are many different ways a tefillah is answered, and that is one of the ways that we sometimes don't pay attention to. But that's a very, very precious way. So be'ezras Hashem, I hope that all of us should be spared from these difficult nisyonos, but if chas v'shalom they do come our way, that we should grow and respond to them. Okay.